This is a familiar story that we read. It's a tremendous story. It can be studied from many angles. Possibly comes from the pen of Luke. And you know, I believe, I could be wrong, but I think this text that we have here about these five miracles, beginning with the 18th verse to open their eyes, I think it is a prototype of the experience that Paul had recited before this court. Now, upon that theory, before I trace just a little bit of analogy between the two and apply the law of parsimony to see if it works, notice, will you, when you go back, he said to open their eyes. Now he says he thought that he should be doing many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. Every sin you ever committed was against Jesus Christ. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. I read recently of an institution in the East that said they passed from what we call here a dispensational teaching institution to a more Christocentric gospel. And they ceased to be. According to, I'm not interpreting them, I'm talking about Gordon. They have written it in their own story. And they passed from a dispensational institution to a more Christocentric type of teaching. There isn't any such thing. Christ is in the center. When we read, for example, in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, where the Lord appeared unto Abraham, we find that Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. You can't get any more Christocentric than that. And every sin you committed was against Christ. It's impossible. It doesn't seem possible, but it's true. Now it fits this picture. He's had to open their eyes. He's telling them he was blind when he was going down. And then he said at midday. There's so many details here that pass the comprehension of man and past the imagination of man. At midday, can you imagine a glory outshining the Syrian sun at midday amidst desert sands? I can. That was some light. And the light that came there was physical light. But he explains to us that this physical light was accompanied by something else. You notice, first he said to turn them from darkness to light. And what was it? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now that's light. He thought he ought to do things contrary to Jesus. He said, Lord. Notice. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? He called him Lord. The one whom he thought he should be working against, now he's calling Lord himself, and that's all those people were doing down in Damascus. Now notice the next. He said to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light. This was his experience. Exactly. And then when he was turned to turn from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now notice in the 9th verse, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. If you took the name of Jesus Christ out of Paul's sins and Paul's redemption and salvation, you have nothing left. And this carries out with the whole text. I want to give you a verse in Exodus 32:22 that was accompanying Paul all his life. In other words, Paul thought he was persecuting men and women and families and making them blaspheme, but he wasn't. He was persecuting Christians. He thought, but he wasn't. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. Now, I mean by that, in so much as you're a Christian, and like we had this morning about Moses, who was willing to have, as they imposed the Christian expression, to bear the reproach of Christ, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. Notice, it identifies the believer with Christ. To put it plainly, nobody can strike you without striking Jesus Christ. And we find in this verse, in the 22nd verse, we better read in verse 20, and how much this must have meant to Moses. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not. Oh, it has to be an obedient Christian. Notice, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. You see? My name is in him. This is significant. And then notice, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. Now this is the kernel of it. Notice. Then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. I have walked for many years in the power of this promise. And I will be an enemy to thine enemies, and an adversary to thine adversaries. And as the enemy comes in like a flood, I find myself saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The rocks upon which they're going to fall will be without repentance. Oh God, stay their hands, stop their tongues, break down their stubborn wills. But many times they keep coming in and keep coming in and keep coming in. And many times I have seen this fulfilled, so many times, and this we have in the Apostle Paul. His eyes were open. Turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, notice, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified. First of all, let us take the first. To open their eyes, we read in two places in the scripture specifically, in Romans 9 to 11, we know that the Jews are blinded in part. Israel is blinded in part. And he speaks of their eyes being holden of Christ. This is true. And the Gentiles are spoken of in, we perhaps ought to read it, Acts 1:21, because this comes close to home. And I mean in Romans 1:21, where it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This is the Gentile world today. Notice. Neither were thankful, we're coming to Thanksgiving, but became vain in their imaginations. And this is true today. Men, the Bible says, were made in the image of God. But man is now making gods in his own image. Just the reversal. Vain imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we find a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheistic government. Notice, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, notice, of made like to corruptible man. This is humanism. Notice. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is the picture. Now notice, in the first instance, we have here to change an unbelieving, godless world so that the darkness that is now in their minds, as it was in Paul's mind going this way, has to be somehow, that mind has to be disabused of the darkness. Well, now let's get down to cases. What is the darkness, say, in the educational system today? Let's face it. The darkness in the educational system is one, an anti-discipline, John Deweyism. That's one, anti-discipline. And J. Edgar Hoover says we're reaping the harvest of it. One judge said the cure for the most of the juvenile delinquency would put father back at the head of the household. But John Deweyism is anti-discipline. Now, in the second place, he is also anti-absolute truth. Anti-absolute truth. There's relative truth only. For example, it may be all right for you to break the commandment in a certain place at a certain time, and it may be serving the greatest good at that time and that manner in which you do it. But it might be wrong for someone else. This is what's called the life situation thing, in which John Dewey said we should learn what's important in life situations. And they laughed and mocked the so-called block method of learning. But that isn't all. They were anti-moral also. John Dewey, we had it recently in prayer meeting, passed out outlines. You got it in this book in here on the chapter of education. The book called Treason. None dare call it treason. Three things. Now, my answer to that doesn't amount to anything. It's no worth no more than your answer. You say, well, I think there's some truth in it. I want to tell you there is nothing more dangerous than a half-truth. And these principles aren't even half-truths. But I'm going to reach into the Word of God, and I'm going to answer all of them in one verse out of the book of Galatians. And if you believe the Bible, you have to accept it. And if you're here without Christ, it may be the reason why you're without Christ. He says in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. From the code of Hammurabi to this hour, there isn't any more body of absolute truth than the Ten Commandments. It's absolute. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not, all the way through. It's absolute. And like the poet has said, in vain we call old notions fudge and bend our conscience to our dealing. In vain we call old notions fudge and bend our conscience to our dealing. But be that as it may, stealing still is stealing. And it protects private property. Now, it's an absolute body of truth. It's not relative. It's the same in Africa as China, and as China in America. Where universal man is, there's a universal absolute body of truth. Therefore, John Dewey was a liar when he said all truth is relative. Because God says so. Let God be true and all men liars. This is one truth that must be disabused of the mind of man. If the darkness of man's imaginations are going to be dispelled, and he's going to get the light that struck into the face of the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't need to go further and say that it's an absolute body of moral truth. Frankly, Dewey was atheistic. I realize that many of his principles have been tempered. But all you have to do is look through some of the textbooks to see how much of it still is there. And this moral law that is our schoolmaster, notice, to bring us where? To Christ, against whom Paul thought he ought to be doing a lot of things, but for whom Paul thought he ought to begin working as soon as he had met him. Notice. Then the light will have to come by us realizing that the darkness of man's reasoning that says all truth is relative. Two, discipline, what does it mean? All truth is not relative. There's absolute truth. There is a moral standard God requires of us all. And in the third place, as we said this morning, and you can find it in the 16th chapter if you want to, we dealt with this morning with Peter's, when Peter denied his Lord, how he put his faith in reverse. But if you want to know where he put it in front and in forward gear, you find it in the 16th of Matthew, where Jesus from that time, we referred to the verse this morning, but you find it in its setting. It's like a diamond backed with black velvet. Notice, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto the disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Who was it? Satan. Whose lips did he use? Peter's. Whose content was it? Satan's. Why? Because it was against Jesus. Now notice. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. His enemies shall be thy enemies, God says. My enemies will be your enemies. My adversaries will be God's adversaries. Now notice. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. The great renunciation in the life of Moses, as I say this morning, it translates easy as say no to yourself. That's discipline. Discipline is saying no to yourself. That's where discipline begins. Discipline goes from the parents to the children saying no to the children. But in these days of softness and these days of compromise, we're supposed to say yes with a big no in it and no with a big yes in it. Now notice. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. In other words, it begins with a definite denial, and then a definite decision, and then a daily experience. Follow me, a doctrinal life. Now notice, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Lose his life for my sake shall find it. On the day of prayer, I spoke to the students how we inherited from the Greeks a four-point culture: wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. Christianity had its advent, and we added an apex of three more virtues on that four-point base. What were they? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Why? God doesn't hope. God doesn't exercise faith. But God does exercise love. The greatest of these is love. It's both divine and human. We love him because he first loved us. It's not a native in our hearts. It's an exotic. It's planted here by him. Before the Christian era, there were four thoughts and only four sentences that comprised all man knows. Man know thyself, man enjoy thyself, man deny thyself, man control thyself. That's all. Jesus came, added one more sentence, and there hasn't been a new philosophy since his day. Man give thyself. And that's discipline. Man, give thyself. That's saying no to self. Why should I throw my wife away? Why should I throw my life away? Nobody appreciates it. I heard a missionary to the Muslims. And I'd as well tell you, it was Bucher's son speak. In the Central Regional, some of you heard him. And he named Henry Martins and many others that have been missionaries to the Muslims. And he says, in 100 years, there has not been one church established, not one local church established by any missionary in 100 years by converting Muslims. I listened. I looked. I thought of my history. I knew it was true. I thought of the time that his father stood in our board and drew a map and showed us the great area of West Pakistan. And I spoke against taking up the field. And I named the historic reasons. And I cited some of the very things that his son now recites as acknowledging as truth. But here's one who heard Jesus say, and it's six times repeated, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Man, give thyself." This is discipline. Now we disabuse our mind of the foibles of men. There is no absolute truth is the devil's lie. There is no standard of universal morality is a devil's lie. It's saying there is no universal man. To say that there should be no restraints or disciplines, as I have preached from three different angles on Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took thereof and did eat and gave also one to her husband. And there is a choice for you and for me every day of our lives to decide between primary and secondary motives. The primary motive was Eve, wait a minute. She saw the tree was good for food. It was. But God said, thou shalt not eat of it. And thus saith the Lord is a primary motive. And that's discipline. We can't go further. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them from darkness to light. And by the way, when we open their eyes, then when it says to turn them from darkness to light, it has different translations. Some think it's to turn from darkness to light. To turn from darkness to light. I think possibly it is. There are reasons to believe this. As we look at the text, notice. And to turn them from darkness to light. If you'll notice the them, T-H-E-M in your text, it's in italics. I'm glad it is. And I'd like to see a Greek student spend 20 hours sometime on a real exegesis of this text. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. But the text really should say, and to turn from darkness to light. Now, presuming your mind is possessed of the darkness I spoke of a moment ago, you're not going to just have a shot out of the blue sometime and say, well, I'm going now to have my eyes open. No, no. It's a miracle from God. When your eyes are open. Psalms 119:30. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And intellectual and spiritual light is understanding. Where ignorance has possessed you. And it's a miracle. When this word becomes the living word. In you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Let us now just say that we don't know or understand this. How God could turn you from darkness to light. How he turned me from darkness to light. And he left my brother standing in the darkness and we grew up together. We ate at the same table, slept together in the same bed, sinned together with the same company. And did other things we don't want to mention. Like the poet has said, from the same cradle side, from the same mother's knee, one to long darkness and the frozen tide, and one to the peaceful sea. Why? Let's turn and ask one who knew, the inspired writer of James. I think he was the pastor that was murdered the pastor of Jerusalem. Might have been 100,000 members in that church. I don't know how many. It might have been as early as 45 AD. It might have been as late as 60. I don't know. But he said to the 10 tribes that are scattered abroad. And he knew where they'd gone. Many of them had gone and some had returned. But they were professing Christian Jews that were scattered. And they were in great need of the message of James. And the message of James went to peoples professing Jews that were just as needy and no more needy than many now in the Gentile world who think they're Christians. First of all, they had many of them given intellectual assent to Christianity and had no marks of it on them. Ah, you believe? Sure, that's wonderful. He said the demons believe also and tremble. And there was a sting in that. You hear a lot of this easy believism today, and it really burns me up. There was a sting in it. Yeah, you believe, he said. Sure. The demons believe and tremble, but you just believe. You doubt as orthodox as a devil. That's what he said to them. This is sarcasm, concentrated. How many is it true of today that play with sin? Oh, sure, they believe. They were Christians. Why? Well, something happened to them. They gave intellectual assent. This was true of the Jews. Another thing was true of the Jews. Many of them were going through terrible hardships and trials and difficulties. Trials, hardship, difficulties, like many new Christians that have to grow, as it were, against all of the poison and odds of being the only Christian in a big family, and pull against the stream of father and mother and sisters and brothers and jeers and all this. These Jews, some of them were undergoing terrible trials and tribulations. They needed this message of James. But there was another crowd of them, according to the background in the history of the era, and that was that many of these Jews that seemed to be Christians, but they were very carnal Christians. They would be Christians about a third of the time, and the other two-thirds, they were fighting and causing all kinds of trials and difficulties, and even fighting each other in the streets of Jerusalem. And it was to these that he wrote. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God." What does that mean? That means that you were just, Paul, parroting a devil's lie when you said, it's just human nature. They lived then, the first century, it's just human nature. That's a devil's lie too. When you sin, it's not just human nature. That's fallen human nature. Don't ever say it again. That's fallen human nature. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God can, I'm in the first chapter of James, beginning about the 13th verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil. Neither doth God himself tempt any man. He took care of that. So never say again it's human nature. Just say it's my fallen human nature that makes me love darkness rather than light because my deeds are evil. Then you'll be telling the truth. Those are Jesus' words. Then go further. But man is tempted and led away by his own lust and enticed. This is the incitement of Satan. Two, not of God, but of Satan. Two, it's also personal desire added to the incitement of Satan. And then, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted to be. God himself tempt any man, but man is tempted when led away by his own lust and enticed. And when sin hath conceived, not only is there a desire there, but now there's a personal will to gratify the desire. And this is followed by the personal deed. Personal desire, then a personal will for gratification, then a personal deed. Man is tempted when led away by his own lusts and enticed, and when sin hath conceived, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. There's the deed. And when sin is full grown, it bringeth forth death. Now you have the incitement of Satan. You have the personal desire of the flesh. You have the personal will of gratification of the flesh. You have the personal accomplishment of the deed, which bringeth forth sin. And then you have death, sometimes just spiritual death, and sometimes accompanied by physical death, and then follows hell, and then, as we read in Paradise Lost, the dogs of remorse. The tract was written by a man in Canada years ago that America's sins are such as drink, dope, dishonesty, immorality. And you can say there's a demon of dope and of drink and dishonesty and immorality and on all of these, and they follow the same pattern of James 1. Now he said, notice in the text, and this is where I want to apply it, he said to open their eyes and to turn, to open their eyes and to turn from darkness to light. That's a miracle. It was a miracle when you turned your back on sin and turned your face toward God. It was a miracle. Notice, and from the power of Satan, we have that in the book of James. Submit then yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. No other hope. According to construction here, to turn from darkness to light, it's an intransitive, if Luke's the writer, and he uses the favorite word here. He uses this favorite word. And all except the first chapter, where the Jews and the Gentiles were turned from darkness to light, he uses it as though it's subordinate to the first infinitive that says to open their eyes. And thus the miracles fall. He's able to make us to will and to do his good pleasure. But we have to cooperate with him. Submit then yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. One more technicality I want to point out here, though it's not a technicality either, but I mention it. It's the strangest thing. Luke loves a word here where he said Paul was told he was going to be a minister and a witness. He says, to make thee a minister and a witness. Five different words he could have used for minister. Five different words. He was saying something like this. Now, Paul, something has happened to you, and it's happened to you for a purpose. Like he's saying to you, now you've been saved. You've been born again. And it didn't happen just for you to enjoy it and get old and die and be buried and have a nice funeral and have him sing safe in the arms of Jesus someday. But he said, and he called him by a name. He said, a minister. And he didn't use a hired servant. He didn't use the word of a slave, a bond slave, a doulos. He didn't use a therapon, a voluntary attendant. He went all around the board to get a word that represented a subordinate officer in the Roman army. Now he says, Paul, he says, you are now a subordinate officer. I, Paul, am your commanding officer. You're Eupiretus. And a witness. Now notice, to make thee a minister, to make you a subordinate officer, you're under the command of Christ when you've been saved. When He's opened your eyes, turned you from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God, to receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. He has left you under orders. And I might say, like they get at sea, they're sealed orders. If we're absolutely willing. The commanding officer doesn't say, now carry these orders out if you like them. Don't carry these orders out if you have time. He doesn't say that. He said, these orders are to be carried out on the pains of life or death. To make thee a minister, an obedient servant, you could say, under orders. There's no way to summarize it. I wish there were. To tell what's happened to you. He sent him out to do that. Paul certainly was faithful. He took the most of his punishment for the name. As I pointed out here that day that I was speaking on the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered from would cause you suffering today. You go in out among the people you know and live with and work with, and just keep Jesus Christ's name in front of them all the time and see how long it'll be. That's what he did. The name, that was what it was for. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. The forgiveness of sins, and it all goes back from the time the first miracle was the eyes opened. The second miracle was when you, having your eyes opened, were willing to turn. The third was when you were willing to submit to God. That's a third miracle. Submit then yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And from that hour on, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Receive the forgiveness of sins, and that's a miracle. Did you know that? A miracle? Supposing right now, everybody in this room, by some magic of mine, that I could wave a wand, or like I heard one time a priest say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, and God have mercy on thy poor soul. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Supposing you could go out of this room and live a sinless life the rest of your days. Supposing you could. What would you do with the sins that you committed yesterday, this year, last year, and all through the lifetime you've lived? There's no provision in any other religion to take care of that past and tell you here is forgiveness of sins. Why? Because only Christ ever said, and Paul said it of him in Romans, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that propitiation really says the meeting place with God. And no teachment, no other religion has any meeting place with God for its communicants except Christianity. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that's why there in the 16th chapter, when Peter said, this will never happen to you, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, because Jesus knew he had to effect that propitiation. When he said he was going to accomplish his decease in Jerusalem, really the word there is exodus. He was going to accomplish his exodus by way of the cross to provide propitiation, that we might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Great day of IBM machines and competitors in the market, and some getting in and some trying to succeed. The computer age. But say, if we put all the computers together, I don't believe that all of them together could take care of the account that any one of us in this room have. That God's going to reveal when that hour comes, when the books are open. We read, when the books are open. It'd take more than all the earthly computers to tell what your inheritance ought to be and what my inheritance ought to be. He speaks in one different places about the five crowns. Book of James, the crown of life. Crown of rejoicing. What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? But he said, we shall receive an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Sanctified means separated and cleansed. It partakes of the nature of holiness. I close with this, and that will be a miracle, we know. A man by the name of Roswell McIntyre in the days of the Revolutionary War was an enlistee from New York, and he was assigned to be court-martialed. And he pled innocence, and he was to be court-martialed before the firing squad. And Abraham Lincoln heard about it, and his heart was tender. And in the State House of Albany, New York, Abraham Lincoln's little pen note with his signature is still on display. Roswell McIntyre. And he was pardoned on the condition that he go back to his regiment and stay with it until they're all mustered out, as they used to say in that day. And in the Battle of Five Forks down in Virginia, the last battle of the war where Lee was compelled to surrender, they found the riddled body of Roswell McIntyre. And they found in a little pocket in his uniform, folded neatly and preserved carefully over his heart, that little note signed by Abraham Lincoln. He carried his pardon. He obeyed its conditions. He was in until the war was over or until he was mustered out. As the historian said, his body was found riddled in the Battle of Five Forks, but he still had on his person his pardon. Do you tonight, if you fell in the battle of life, would you have in your pocket what we have here to receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified? Would you? It's offered. It's free. It's the fifth miracle. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for thy wonderful word. We thank thee for it. We're not worthy of this gospel. Oh, Lord, one miracle surpasses us, goes beyond us, and overwhelms us. But miracle upon miracle thou hast placed. And we ask now that thou wilt, by the Holy Spirit, cause everyone in divine presence to realize that it's still true, that his eyes can be opened. He can be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, to receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified. And there are many here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.